How are you doing this morning?
Good.
Excellent. Again, just one of my favorite hymns. One of the fun things about hymns is you grow up singing hymn all your life and you're used to one hymnal, and then somebody sings a hymn from another hymnal and you're like, I didn't even know that verse was in there. So one of the things I love about that hymn is just it captures what we're here for today. See, it's Easter Sunday, and today we are here to celebrate the resurrected Jesus. And that hymn captures different aspects of who Jesus is. You see, we're here to celebrate his resurrection, and we're here to celebrate what his resurrection means. The purpose-giving, hope-infusing difference in our lives every day, here and now, that Jesus' resurrection brings. That's what Easter Sunday is all about. So in an effort to help us celebrate that Jesus, his resurrection, and the difference it means, today we're going to look at a passage that the Apostle Paul wrote about the resurrected Jesus. We mentioned this a couple weekends ago. I love looking to a guy like Paul to talk about a guy like Jesus. Because Paul wasn't always about Jesus. He didn't always believe in the resurrection. At one point in time, Paul believed that Jesus was a joke, that the resurrection was a hoax, and that Christianity was a little bit better than a cancer on society. But then Paul had an interaction with the resurrected Christ. And it completely changed who he was, completely changed his perspective on life, on humanity, and about how things work in this world. And so Paul would write about that. Wrote about half the books in our New Testament. And every now and then, he would go off on one of these rants about Jesus. He'd have these authorial eruptions where he would talk about the resurrected Christ. And today we're going to look at one of those, at who Paul says this resurrected Jesus is and what kind of difference it makes to your life and mine today. Now, the passage that we're going to look at today, I need to warn you, it's a little bit more complex. It's kind of one of those passages when you're reading your Bible, you know, you get to it and you're like, what's that all about? Right? And then you just keep on reading, right? Today we're going to stop. Today we're going to try and figure out what it's all about. And it's going to require a little bit of heavy lifting cognitively for us, all right? So hopefully you got a good night's rest last night. Everybody take a deep breath. All right, if you got some coffee, hit it. You know, freebase a little caffeine here because you're gonna stretch your brain a little bit today. All right, hopefully it'll be worth it though. Now, the passage that we're going to look at today comes from Colossians chapter 1. I think we'll have it up on the screens here for you. And it's a larger passage. It's a denser passage, but in it, Paul tells us who Jesus is. And he does so by telling us who Jesus is in relationship to three different things. So we're going to pack those together, but before we do, I want to just pray and invite God to be part of this. As we pray, though, in your bulletin, Pastor Dennis mentioned this. We've got an invite card for the series we're launching next weekend. And again, this is going to be a church-wide. And so this morning, we're learning in rows, and that's okay. We're going to do that every Sunday for this series. But in addition to learning in rows, we're going to get together in circles and growth groups and small groups. And we're gonna learn together in a smaller kind of context. And people, you learn best when you do it both ways. So if you're not signed up for one of these, you need to get signed up. You can do that afterwards. But also, if this is your church home, part of your job this week is to be praying for who God has in your life, who's not going to church. Their presence in your life is not an accident. God has you there on purpose. And part of your job as a follower of Jesus is to pray for them, look for an opportunity to love them well, and then give them this card and invite them out for this series. So let's pray for your person, and then let's just invite God to be part of this with us. Father, just today, as we just celebrate new life in you, Father, we just thank you for the people you've put into our lives who aren't plugged into church, who maybe don't even have that new life yet. God, we just pray you would go before us this week, that you would begin to work in their hearts, that you would open their hearts up to you. Father, we just pray that we'd be faithful to see and take advantage of opportunities to care for them well. And we just have the courage just to say, hey, we're doing this new this series on how to have a relationship with God. I know you're exploring this thing. Would you like to come out to church? Father, just as we take time today to look at the resurrected Jesus, please open our hearts and our minds to him, to your truth, and to the hope and the purpose that it brings to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Paul tells us who Jesus is in relationship to three things. Starts out by telling us who Jesus is in relationship to creation. He says of Jesus that he is the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn over all creation. Now, what does that mean exactly? See, here's the thing. In our language, in our time, in our culture, we hear that term firstborn, and we're inclined to think that Paul is saying, well, Jesus is the first one to be born. He's the first one to be created. I'm telling you right now, in the time, in the culture, in the language that Paul was writing in, he couldn't be saying anything further from that. Anything further from that. See, Paul, in the language that Paul is writing, he's not saying that Jesus is the first one born and created. In fact, when you look at that term that we have translated here as firstborn, how it's used throughout the scriptures, it doesn't get used that way at all. Instead, it's oftentimes used as a term to describe someone who has a special relationship with God. So if you go back into the Psalms, the psalmist will say that David is the firstborn of all the kings of the earth. The psalmist isn't saying David is the first king who was ever born. That's just silly. You read the Bible, it mentions a whole pile of kings before it ever gets to David. Now, the psalmist is saying David had a unique relationship with God, one that no other king before him had ever had. When Paul says Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, he's saying that Jesus had a special relationship with God the Father, one that no other being, no other thing in all of creation has ever had. Not only so, but this term firstborn, it's actually in the Greco-Roman world that Paul was writing to, it was a legal term. It was a term that attorneys would regularly use. I don't know if I've ever shared this, but early on in my college career, that was my goal. Wanted to be an attorney. And then I got saved. So I was like, all right, I'm following Jesus now. I can't be a lawyer. I mean, it's, you know. Little joke for all my attorney friends out there, right? You're welcome, Chris. I saw you walk in here. So, Your Honor, you know. So, seriously, though, it was a legal term. It was a term used to describe the heir of a household. Someone who now owned all that was once the father's. Someone who now had the right to wield the father's authority in that house. It wasn't about birth order, it was about rank. When Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, his audience would have heard that Jesus now has the right to rule over God's household. That Jesus has the right to wield the authority of God the Father himself. It's not saying he's the first one born and created. In fact, in an effort to make that distinction, Paul goes on and he says this about Jesus. He says, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. Two times there, Paul says, all things were created in Jesus. He's repeating himself because he wants us to understand that creation in its totality is a product of Jesus. That there is nothing that was ever made that Jesus himself did not make. And Paul gets detailed about it. He says that all things were created in him and through him and for him. In other words, Jesus, anything you see in creation, Jesus thought it up and designed it. He engineered and manufactured it, and now it exists for his pleasure and his glory. If Paul were going to speak in plainer terms, he would tell you that Jesus shook out the heavens. That he scooped out the oceans. That he stacked up the mountains. That if you were to check the manufacturing label on anything in all of creation, it should read, made by Jesus. That when it comes to creation, that's who Jesus is. Now you can hear that kind of thing and think, now, just who does Paul think Jesus is here? Because I thought the Bible said God's the creator. And if in fact you know your Old Testament, it's very clear about God's job description, and creator is part of that. So just who is Paul saying Jesus is? Well, he tells us specifically in what he says about Jesus next as far as who Jesus is in relationship to God. Here's what Paul says next. He says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, what is that all about? Well, based off of the original language that Paul is writing in here, when he says Jesus is the image of the invisible God, he tells us Jesus takes a God who is invisible to us and he makes him visible even in spite of our finite limitations. That in Jesus, the very character and heart and nature of God are revealed to us. That in Jesus, we have the very substance of God manifest to us and present with us. It's why Jesus, when he's spending his last night with his disciples, knows he's going to die. He's giving them his final teaching. One of them says to him, says, Jesus, just show us God the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Jesus basically says to the disciple Philip, who's asked this question, he's like, Philip, what? Son, why are you asking me elementary school questions on graduation day? Philip, don't you know me by now? Philip, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Now that is a bold statement. Like people who know both me and my dad, they'll tell us we're a lot alike. That we look alike. That we have similar mannerisms, that we use the same figures of speech. In fact, when I was newly married, one of my favorite things to do when I was at my parents' house visiting was their phone would ring. And young people, this is way back in olden days. So the phone, it was mounted on a wall, all right? There was this cord. You could only go as far as the cord would reach, right? So the phone on the wall would ring, and I would answer it before my parents and pretend to be my dad and see if I could fool their friends and mess with them, all right? It's what I would do. It's just how I'm wired. It would work all the time, right? My dad said some of the most off-color things when I answered the phone, right? As much as my dad and I are alike, I would never say to you, to see me is to see my Father. And yet, that is what Jesus said. And that's what Paul meant when he said Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, if that weren't enough, Paul takes it a step further. He says of Jesus, he said, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. The very God who said, heaven is my throne. The earth is just big enough to be my footstool. That God's fullness dwells in Jesus. Who is Jesus in relationship to God? He is the image of the invisible God. He is the one in whom God's fullness is pleased to dwell. He is divinity come to us in the form of humanity, and as such, he makes God knowable. He makes him personally knowable. Now, that's a lot of theology there. Your head's kind of spinning. You're like, ooh, come on up for air. All right? And let's ask a fair question. What's all that theology got to do with our lives? It's a fair question. What is who Paul is telling us the resurrected Jesus is, what's it got to do with your life and mine every day? I would contend it has all kinds of things to do with our lives. We'll talk about just a couple. I would argue that who Paul is telling us the resurrected Jesus is, it answers two of life's biggest questions. It tells us where we came from and what we're here for. We'll start with the first one. Where do you come from? According to Paul, you come from Jesus. That's a very different answer than the one we receive in our culture today. See, Paul is saying, you are more. You are more than just a product of random evolutionary processes. You are more than the universe's lucky mistake. You are more than a single-celled organism run amok. You are more than a glorified ape that's lost its hair and developed opposable thumbs. No, you are an intentionally, thoughtfully, purposefully created being. And gang, when you understand who you are according to evolution as opposed to who you are according to what Paul is saying here, the difference for our lives, it's staggering. Like if we're just a product of random evolutionary processes, then the way life works here, this is just survival of the fittest. This is just science working itself out. There is no higher moral authority to appeal to. Right is made by might. But if you're the product of a divine creator, everything's different. See, if we're just the product of random evolutionary processes, then on what basis can you say it's wrong to kidnap 12 million people, ship them across an ocean, and subject them to servitude? If we're just the universe's lucky mistake, on what basis can you say it was wrong for the Aryan race to declare themselves as more evolved than any other race on the planet, to try and exterminate lesser races so as to usher in the next phase in human evolution? If we're just a single-celled organism run amok, then on what basis can you say it's wrong to subject women and children to human trafficking? See, if we're just a product of evolution, that's just survival of the fittest. That's just science working itself out. There is no higher moral authority for us to appeal to. But if we are thoughtfully, purposefully created beings, then as such, you have value. You have inalienable human rights. You have dignity as a human being because of who you are in relationship to your Creator. That means it's not okay for me to oppress you because of the color of your skin. Because your value as a human being doesn't come from red, yellow, black, or white. It comes from your Creator. That means that it's not okay for me to take what you have that I want, financially, sexually, or whatever else, because I can take it and you can't stop me. No, your rights as a human being don't come from who's bigger or stronger. They come from your Creator. That means that it's not okay for me to end your life because your birth was unplanned and it's an inconvenience. Or to tell you, you have a responsibility to end your own life because you're no longer productive and you're getting in the way. Because your value as a human being doesn't come from your convenience or your productivity. It comes from your Creator. See, the difference is staggering. Because there is a God who has thoughtfully, intentionally, purposefully created us, we have value and worth. There's a basis for why things like racism and genocide and murder and rape and more are unthinkable and unconscionable. This is who Paul tells us Jesus is. And this is what Paul tells us about where we came from. Not only so, but Paul says, this is what you're here for. See, according to Paul, we're here for him. We're here for Jesus. Our lives are all about him. Again, radically different message than what our culture gives us. Our culture tells us that we're here for pleasure and consumption. And if you follow the thing of evolution out to its logical conclusions, if you are true to logic, that's all there is. You're going to live, you're going to consume, you're going to enjoy, you're going to die. So since this is all there is to life, get all you can. Can all you get, and then sit on the can, because that's it. We're done. Now, there are problems with that thought. First of all, it's really difficult to ever obtain that. But this is how our culture thinks. It's all about consumption and pleasure. We can go back to ancient history to demonstrate this point. Anybody remember the 1980s, Lee Iacocca? Right? Yeah. I think we got a picture of Lee. Bring it up there. Yeah. That K car. I don't know how. He was selling those things like crazy. They looked like a cinder block with wheels on them, right? You bought one. There you go. Uh-huh. Yeah. You are part of the reason. He was making money hand over fist, right? They interviewed Iacocca. They said to him, Chrysler's just tearing it up. How much money is enough? Anybody remember his answer? Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. It's all about pleasure and consumption. Very rarely, though, can you get that. Can you achieve that? And even when you do, it doesn't work. We'll go to more recent history. Zac Efron, 2014, checked himself into rehab. And he talked about why. See, it made no sense. The man had everything we're told we should be striving for in our lives. He was successful at work. He was incredibly popular. He had all kinds of money. He could tell himself yes to just about anything he wanted. He had pleasure and consumption nailed. Listen to what he wrote about his own life. He said, I'd done films back to back to back. That's everything you want in Hollywood, right? I'd done films back to back to back. Yeah, I was burned out. There was something lacking. Some sort of hole that I just couldn't fill. I mean, I was so deep into my work, and yet the only thing I felt like I had was alcohol. I mean, you're in your 20s, you're single, you're living life in Hollywood. You know how it is. No! No, I don't know how it is, yo. I'm told I should spend my whole life trying to know how it is, right? Here's a guy who knows how it is. He's got everything we're told we should strive for, and it drove him to addiction. Even when you can get the pleasure and consumption, it doesn't fulfill. Paul's telling us here, we're made for something different. That we're made for Jesus. That our story, it doesn't start and end with us. It starts and ends with him. See, in any good literary work, you've got major characters and minor characters. And the job of the minor characters is to point to the major character. So we get a great example of this in some more recent literature. Anybody remember The Hunger Games? Yeah? If you haven't read it, first book is worth reading. The other two, I'd leave them alone, but whatever. So, all right, it's controversy, right? I'm gonna put it on your connection card, whatever. So I'll email you back. So who can tell me? Major character in The Hunger Games? Katniss. Katniss, right? Whatever, right? So young people get that. Old people are like, what's that all about? Boy Scout thing. All right, don't worry about it. Katniss is a major character. One of my favorite characters in the first book, hands down my favorite character in the first book, is Rue. Now, Rue's whole job in the first book as a minor character is to die. From a literary standpoint, that's what she's there for. She is going to die, and in doing so, she's going to point you to Katniss, the major character. She's going to help you discover things about Katniss, help you become more emotionally connected to Katniss. There's some teenager out there who didn't read the book yet, and I just ruined it for her. There's more to it. Her whole job as a character is to get you as the reader to lock into the major character, Katniss. Gang, we were created for Jesus. We're not the major character. He is. Life isn't about my pleasure or consumption or success. It's about pointing others to to the major character. It's about pointing others to Jesus. And when you get that down, it'll change all kinds of things in your life. All kinds of things. Like, so often, we come to Jesus because we want him to help us. Help me with my marriage, help me with my job, help me with my kids, you know, keep me out of hell, you know, help me with my junked up relationships. We want Jesus to be a helpful minor character in our story. Paul's telling us Jesus didn't come for that. He came to be the ultimate major character in our lives. To follow Jesus is to step out of a story that's all about me and to step into a story that's all about him. We were made for him. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. So, Paul tells us, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the one in whom his fullness would please to dwell. This is who he is in relationship to creation. This is who he is in relationship to God. And then he goes on and he tells us who Jesus is in relationship to salvation. He says this. He says, through Jesus, God reconciled all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Now in this part of the passage, Paul's basically telling us two things. He's telling us what's wrong with our world and what God did in response to that. As Paul tells us what's wrong with our world, why this place we live in is so broken, Paul says it's you. It's the person sitting next to you. It's me. Paul tells us humanity's the problem. In classic countercultural Pauline fashion, Paul's just like, look, humanity's not basically good. We're not on the right track. We're not going to better educate and better govern ourselves and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and fix this thing ourselves. No, we are alienated from God. We have made ourselves his enemies, and we are in desperate need of being reconciled to him. But then Paul tells us what God did about it. Tells us that even though we rebelled against God, even though we put ourselves at odds with him, even though we broke the world that he designed and created and put into motion for his glory, that God wants a relationship with us. That God wants a relationship with us so badly that he sent Jesus. Sent Jesus to pay for our darkness and our brokenness and our sin. Sent Jesus to make restoration possible. And gang, when you understand how deep sin runs in this world, or how wide sin runs in this world, it is only the resurrected Jesus who Paul has been talking about who could possibly make that restoration possible. And just think about this world we live in. You can go through the whole of human history. There have been some incredibly ugly things that human beings have done. I'll just give you some examples from 2019. Just this year alone, like 4 months into this thing, we're well on our way. Like, there's a civil war raging in Yemen right now. In the interior of Yemen, you have people starving to death. They're starving to death while there's food on the borders. Humanitarian aid that is rotting because you can't get the food to the starving people because of the civil unrest. Or in Arizona, there's a nursing home. This was on the news a while back. A young lady living in that nursing home. She's completely disabled. She is nonverbal, non-responsive. She's been there for years. She recently came up pregnant. Not immaculate conception. They're doing DNA testing on all the employees to try and figure out who did this. Or you read in the news, you have 50 plus people murdered in Christchurch simply because they're Muslim. Didn't get anywhere near the press, but at the same time, you had 120 people murdered in Nigeria simply because they're Christians. We live on a planet where we kill each other in the name of religion. Or just a couple weeks, just within the last 2 weeks, you have a man show up at the Mall of America, decides he's going to pick up women. They don't want anything to do with him. He gets angry, decides he's going to kill somebody. He takes a 5-year-old child and throws that child over the 3rd-floor balcony of the Mall of America. Sin runs deep in our world. This is an incredibly broken place. But it also runs wide. Incredibly wide. There is so much of it. We're at church, might as well be honest, right? How many, if you're honest, you'd have to admit you sin at least once a day? Once a day, you fail to be less than perfect. Some of you are like, I got that covered. One a day, I got to come before I get out of bed in the morning, right? I don't even believe in Jesus till I've had coffee, right? So, you're out there, I know you. That's okay. I invented caffeine. So, but like, you realize if I was to sin just 3 times a day, just 3 times a day, I'm less than perfect. In 20 years, I would have better than 22,000 sins to account for. If the 350 people who regularly come to faith on a given weekend, if we were to sin just 3 times a day, after 20 years, we've got more than 7 million sins to account for between us. If the 7.4 billion or so people who live on the planet sin 3 times a day over the course of a 70-year lifespan, we've got better than 550 trillion sins to account for. Okay, that doesn't even come close to taking into account the whole of sin for the course of human history. Yes, sin runs deep, but it runs wide as well. Now ask yourself, what could ever be enough? What could ever be enough to make right all that humanity has done over the course of human history? What could ever be enough? What fee could ever be paid that would be valuable enough to pay for that much brokenness? What ransom could ever be offered that would be costly enough to redeem that much darkness? What sacrifice could be made that would ever be worthy enough to cleanse that much sin? Well, what if the firstborn over all creation, the creator and sustainer of all the universe, what if the image of the invisible God and the one in whom the fullness of God dwells, what if he moved on your behalf and mine? What if Jesus came in a spirit of sacrifice and he endured humiliation and shame? What if he bore the wrath of God in our place? What if he paid? What if God the Father sent God the Son to pay the fee, to offer the ransom, to be the sacrifice for our brokenness, our sin, our darkness? See, according to Paul here, that would be enough to get the job done. In fact, that'd be enough to take people who are rightly called sinners and make them holy. That would be enough to take people who are stained and tarnished and leave them without blemish. That would be enough to leave people who are justly incriminated and make them free from accusation. According to Paul, that is who Jesus is in relationship to salvation. Now, what's that mean to our lives? We can share a whole host of things. We've got time for one. One, and then we'll wrap this up. Among other things, who Jesus is in relationship to salvation, it speaks to us about the incredible love that God has for you and me. In fact, just earlier today, we sang about the reckless love of God. When you look at who Jesus is in relationship to salvation, it screams out that God's love for you is a reckless kind of love. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying God himself is foolish or that God is reckless, but his love, he loves in a reckless kind of way. Just think about it. God's love for you and me, it did not consider himself first. God didn't sit up in heaven. It wasn't this selfish, self-serving kind of love. He didn't sit up in heaven, you know, doing a cost-benefit analysis. What's going to be gained? What's going to be lost? Am I going to come out on the right side of this equation? God did not consider himself first. Wasn't worried about what he was going to lose when he put himself on the line for you. Instead, when we alienated ourselves from God within our own actions, when we made ourselves his enemies, God's love was utterly unconcerned with his actions with regards to his own safety, with regards to his own comfort, with regards to his own well-being. God's love led him to a place where for our sake, he suffered and bled and died. God's love spent the very best heaven had. You could argue God loved you so much he was willing to bankrupt heaven in order to get to you. He leaves the 99 to get to the one. Any decent shepherd, any businessman will tell you, that's reckless. That's bad math. You could lose the 99 getting after the one. God saw you, that one, and he loved you that much. He went after you, that one, leaving the 99 behind. When we alienated ourselves from God, he loved us and he reached out. When we were living in sin and rebellion, he loved us and reached out. When we made ourselves his foe, he still reached out. When all logic said that we were going to reject him, he still reached out. There was nothing he was unwilling to do in an effort to get to you. That's a reckless kind of love. And God loves you with that kind of love. See, this is who Paul tells us the resurrected Jesus is. Tells us that he is the firstborn over all creation. That he is the creator of all. That he is the image of the invisible God, the one in whom God's fullness was pleased to dwell. That he is the Savior, the only one who is able and willing to redeem us. And that because of who Jesus is, we can know who we are. Thoughtfully, intentionally created beings. Because of who Jesus is, we can know what we're here for. That there's more to life than pleasure and consumption. And that we can know we are loved in a way that is unimaginable. As we wrap things up today, we're going to receive our offering and close in two final worship songs together. But before we do, I want to give you an opportunity just to respond to God. If you have never said yes to the love that God is reaching out to you with, I want to invite you to do that. We're going to pray in just a minute, and saying yes to that love, that reckless love that God is reaching you out to you with, again, that is as simple as having a conversation with God, praying to him, confessing my brokenness and my darkness and my sin, saying yes to Jesus who came to redeem me, surrendering myself to him, beginning a journey where I follow him. And so today, if you are ready for that, I would invite you just to pray with me. And after we get done praying, we're going to continue on in worship. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Jesus, for a resurrected Savior, and the difference that makes in our lives. Father, before we move on and worship, some of us today, we want to say yes to that love. We just confess to you, we're broken. We're part of what's wrong, and we can't fix this ourselves. Jesus, I believe that you love me enough to come, to stand in my place. In this moment, I want to surrender all of who I am to you. I want the forgiveness you came to offer. I want the life you came to give. I want to follow you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.